You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. Oh, come on. Okay. I'm usually in a room full of deaf people that never say good morning back. So in an effort to serve me just a little bit, I've been gone for quite a while. How about a big hearty good morning?
Good morning. Better.
I was excited to hear about the back to school bash. Until I found out the inflatables have a weight limit. So I apparently won't be attending. What's the fun if you can't jump, right? They tell us not to lead with statistics, so we'll break the rules right off the bat. Why do we do what we do at Gospel Community Church? There are globally 750 million deaf individuals on the planet. 7.5 million of those call the United States home. Of those 7.5 million individuals, there are only 39 churches of any denomination, and I mean any, that's including Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Catholicism, any denomination whatsoever planted to reach the deaf and hard of hearing population. We're effectively reaching 0.00002%. I think I got the zeros right. This is the fourth largest unreached people group on the planet. 750 deaf people will die every day globally without access to the gospel. What that translates to is while we're here in this gathered service, 33 deaf people will die without access to the gospel. No Bible in their own translation. And so 2.5 years ago, with the support and sending off of Pleasant Valley Community Church, we planted in the youth room. And the little tiny concrete floor, hard, uncomfortable chair, youth room. And 18 people showed up. The 10 hearing deaf individuals was my wife and the Glenn family. And then 8 deaf individuals showed up. And that day, one individual came to faith in Christ. First time he'd ever heard the gospel at the age of 32. When that church service was over, he shared the gospel with someone who was deaf and blind. She came to faith that afternoon as well in the food pantry at Pleasant Valley Community Church. And we baptized both of them the very next Sunday. Since then, God has been unbelievably kind. I wouldn't trust myself with a potato gun. Not the smartest guy on the planet. Didn't graduate first at Southern Public School. Lucky I can speak one language, much less two. But God has been unbelievably faithful to us. He's grown our numbers to around 80 on a given Sunday. It's blown me away, honestly. We've been able to live stream our services from Gospel Community Church. We're now meeting at the Heritage Christian School's chapel. So we've live streamed our services. Come to find out there are more than 30 pockets of deaf individuals across the United States that are gathering in houses, singing. Yes, singing. So if you think you can't sing at church, you too can sing at church. Deaf people are gathering and singing and accessing the gospel. And we just found out recently we have one group of about 40 deaf people that are gathering in Vancouver, British Columbia, watching our services on Sundays. And just most recently, a group in Nairobi, Kenya. God is making a name for himself among the deaf people, not just here, but in the United States, but also globally. Thanks to our partnerships here, just to fill you in, we've also been able to partner with other groups that are doing fantastic work. Thanks to the trip that you guys asked me to piggyback on top of, we were able to access a group of deaf individuals in Levesque, right next door to Bercy, where you guys are pouring into, where I was allowed to fly with you guys on your trip, experience heat exhaustion, vomit on another pastor. It was fantastic. I wouldn't suggest that as a means by which you take the gospel to a third world country, but it worked. Michael Crawford and his work in Baltimore, another connection we made here at Pleasant Valley Community Church, the work that we've done with them has allowed us to begin to foster and begin a church planting network called the Banquet Network that is specifically planted with the goal of taking the gospel to overlooked, unreached populations, specifically special needs populations. We're planting a network of churches now that are specifically going out trying to reach special needs populations. Our ASL classes are full every semester, and people are wanting to learn sign language, and the ladies at our church are doing a fantastic job. God has been really kind to us. Most recently, although those 39 churches in the United States almost always, except one, almost always are in a Sunday school classroom of a larger hearing church, God has seen fit to provide us a building free of charge. I say that to say that through fundraising efforts and gifts from Pleasant Valley Community Church and our other partners, we now own 1205 West 9th Street with no mortgage whatsoever. 8,000 square foot building that God has provided. I think the most amazing thing from that is when we had our largest gathering at Gospel Community Church, our tithing that day was $32. This is an impoverished group of individuals. It's unbelievably impossible. I'm not a fundraiser. I'm not a business guy. I eat well. I do some sign language and love Jesus and the Bible. Not a really gifted guy, but God, for his own sake, has done beautiful things. None of this would have been possible without the faithful giving from you, without your support, without your prayer, without pouring into our family for 6.5 years while we were members here, while allowing me to be a quirky, awkward, nervous pastoral intern for 2 years here. So for the lives, and I look around and I see families that honestly have been knitted to our families. And so I just want to say thank you from Gospel Community Church. Thank you. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your labor. Thank you for plugging into us. We truly mention you Sunday after Sunday, and we pray for you and we love you guys. So I could talk about Gospel Community Church all day long. And I'm sure every professor I had at Southern would scream at me because this isn't about Gospel Community Church. Today's about God and what he's done and he's spoken. And so if you have your Bibles, would you open to Matthew chapter 16? I'll thank you again for allowing me a Sunday where I don't have to flail my arms around while I preach. It's almost been restful. Matthew 16, we're going to start in verse 21 and work our way to 27. If you're there, say amen. Not bad. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what will a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each for what that person has done according to what he has done." Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, God, thank you. Thank you that you've continued to work. Thank you that you're gathering for yourself an inheritance from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. Thank you that the deaf aren't overlooked when it comes to the gospel. That before the foundation of the earth, you gathered for yourself a people from every tongue and truly every tribe and every nation. Father, I pray that you would get the novelty of having a guest speaker aside, that we would see and hear from you today, that we would listen to your word, that the Holy Spirit would interpret your scripture and apply it to our hearts. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. In the sweltering hot summer of 1994, whether it was stupid ambition or just wanting to do something with my life, I joined the military. Now, I know my physique screams soldier to you, and it's probably, you know, it's not a far stretch to think that I was once a soldier, but I joined the United States Army, and I left on my first airplane ride ever for Fort Jackson, South Carolina, a place that is full of big bugs. I think the state bird is the mosquito, and sand and pine trees and unbelievable heat. Arrived there at my first time ever being on a plane, first time ever being out of the tri-state area, and I remember it like it was yesterday. I started looking online at my old unit when I went to basic training, Charlie Company, 2nd Battalion, 39th Infantry Regiment, and pictures of the rooms that I slept in began to pop up, and the reception battalion. And if you've ever been in the military, those pictures just automatically flash back. I know the smells and the tastes. I can almost smell the BO and the sweat in the hallway. And one of the pictures that popped up as I began to look is day two, basic training. They give you all of your uniform. Until you put the uniform on, you just look like us. You're wearing civilian clothes and you're walking around in regular jeans and a t-shirt, but they give you the uniform, you kind of feel like a soldier. You walk into this big, huge, long room, probably longer than a football field, and they begin to hand out things to you. And the guys that are there are fantastic. They just look at you and guess, oh, you're a 7 1/4. And they throw a hat at you. And you're never a 7 1/4. It always fits wrong. They don't care. They hand it to you. And they begin to explain that your uniform has purpose. It has meaning. Your hat is there because the sun will never move or shift from where it's at. And you as a soldier need to learn how to adapt. You use your hat to guard from the sun. A soldier has to learn to adapt. They give you your shirt and it has four pockets on it. And I don't know what they're for, but there's four pockets. And the pair of pants has four pockets. And they say that that's redundancy, to give you more space to do more things. They give you your dog tags to tell you to remember who you are, keep that close to your heart. And all of this other military jargon that they're screaming at us as we're getting our uniforms. Somebody, I don't know who he was, but somebody asked the drill sergeant why his hat was different than ours. I didn't want to be next to that guy. But he obliged him and said that this hat was different, that he had the Smokey the Bear drill sergeant hat. Now, I found out later that when they scream at you, they use the bill of that hat to browbeat you to pieces. But that hat had a little bit more of an important thing to it because, one, we were never allowed to touch that hat. Ever. Ever. But if we did, all we had to do in this volunteer man's army was simply touch Drill Sergeant Lennox's hat, and he would kindly sign our paperwork and send us back home. We could tap out any moment we wanted to. Not for you. Simply touch the hat. You're gone. Get caught touching the hat anyway. You're gone. He showed us that there was a little small bald spot in the middle of the fuzz on his hat where men stronger than I, better than I, bigger than I, thinner than I had tapped out and quit. Anytime I wanted to, just tap the hat and I'd be free to go. And then they moved us on to where we got our boots. Boots were apparently the most important part of the uniform. They're a little bit different now. We actually had to polish our boots. They give them brown boots now, but it's still the same. I remember like it was yesterday, sliding the boots on for the first time, and the drill sergeant walked through and he said, "How they feel, son?" And I didn't want to lie. I said, "They're uncomfortable." And he knelt down next to me and he said that those boots were going to teach me more about who I was than anything else that I'd put on that day. That it may not be today and it may not be tomorrow, but like it or not, these boots were what was going to make me a soldier. Or in fact, even more precisely, what was going to reveal whether I was a soldier or not. I laughed it off. And he said, "If they're too uncomfortable," he nodded his head and offered me slippers that I could go home and wear and be comfortable. I said, "No, drill sergeant," determined that I was going to be a soldier. The next 6 weeks, 7 weeks were sweat, work, guns, exercise, explosions, all the most masculine stuff you could imagine. I loved it. It's like football camp on steroids. It was great. And then a week before we leave, a week before we come home, a week before graduation, when everybody's abuzz about their family and their girlfriends and everybody coming to see us, they take us out in the country and they drop us off. And it's raining. And I think they do that on purpose. I think they have a deal with God that he makes it rain those 5 days. You stand for 4 or 5 days in water and wet, and then nobody shows up to bring you home. You're walking 26 miles all the way back. 80-pound rucksack on your back, 2 canteens of water in your back, ammo in your pouches. It's heavy and it's hot and it's sweaty and there's bugs and it's not fun. And mile 5 or 6, your back hurts. Your feet begin to swell, and the moisture that's been trapped inside of these boots begin to turn your feet real pruny. The inside of the back of the heel of the stitching begins to rub on your heels to the point where blisters begin to work their way up. And at about mile 10, the blisters pop. And the fluid makes its way down to your shoes, which makes your skin even softer. And the raw spots in the back of your heels where that stitching is rubbing begins to burn. And every step becomes a struggle. Left, right, left, right. And you begin to talk to yourself. Left, right, don't stop. I graduate when we get back. Left, right. I've been through too much. Left, right. And about 6 miles shy of Charlie Company, 2nd Battalion, 39th Infantry Regiment, I sat down. I pulled my boot off and I poured a blood pool out. Blisters had popped. miles ago, I didn't want to be a soldier anymore. I didn't really care about finishing the gas chamber and rappelling and all of the stuff that we had done. At that point, I couldn't go on. This hurt, and I didn't like it. And Drill Sergeant Lennox found his way to kneel next to me. He said, "I told you those boots would reveal a lot about you, didn't I? Finish or tap? Nice pair of comfy house slippers at home if you want them. All you got to do is touch the hat. All this goes away." Stood up, grabbed my rucksack, threw on my boots. And the next hour, 2 hours, hour and a half, was terrible. It was painful. I found out that day that he was right, that the medals don't make the soldier, the camo doesn't make the soldier, that the boots reveal the soldier inside there. I wonder if many of us Christians don't do the same. I think of a soldier, and you imagine a soldier decked out with his helmet and his all his uniform on and his M16 and his ammo and little pink bunny slippers. And it seems absolutely foolish, but in some respects, I wonder if us as a church have not done that. If we get equipped with theology and knowledge and training and understanding and missions and all of this stuff, and then when it comes down to the painful part of comfort or Christianity, sometimes we want the house slippers. When we land today in Matthew 16, we're landing in that moment on the side of the road when Peter's sitting down ripping his boots off and he's like, "What? I didn't think it was going to be like this." 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now, wait a minute, we've been with you since the Sermon on the Mount. We've been around since chapter 5 and 6. You're talking about love your neighbor as yourself and don't be anxious and give to the needy. Even if we back up two chapters in 14, first thing you did was food, 5,000 people. The discomfort of hunger wiped away in a moment. And there were baskets of food left. And then, on top of all the hunger being washed off, Jesus just takes a stroll across the lake. Fear of storms and wind and waves and nature gone. This guy apparently is sovereign over all of that. And then they walk to Gennesaret, where Jesus rolls out his healthcare reform program. No more Blue Cross, no more Blue Shield, no more flexible spending account or Obamacare. Hem of the garment for everybody. Didn't turn anybody down. Simply walk up, touch the hem of the garment, whatever ails you is gone. All their discomfort from pain, sickness, disease, gone. Chapter 15, we find that Jesus goes to bat for the disciples when they don't want to wash their hands before they eat. My 4-year-old does that. Jesus walks into the temple and tussles with the Pharisees and tosses tradition out the window. Hey, this discomfort of having to bow and clean and do this and do that, let's chuck that too. So food, no more traditions, all this physical need done. Man, this Jesus guy's killing it. I like Christianity. Then a guy with a demon shows up. Well, what's physical Jesus going to do about that? He's going to cast the demon out. No more do we have to worry about spiritual warfare or demon possession. He even has his sovereignty over the spiritual realm as well. And then he tops it off, just a little cherry on top of the sundae. A little bit more healing, no more deaf, no more blind, no more lame, no more mute. And in 16, Jesus has it out with the Pharisees again, and then 4,000 more fed. Golden Corral buffet style. And you got to imagine just for a second that in the crowd of thousands that are following Jesus around, that the whispers don't start, "I hope this is the guy. Man, I hope this is the Messiah." Because all the Old Testament stuff is like conquering king, scary, bow the knee. Like, and this guy's all about food and me not being sick. And he takes away my bunions and I'll have to deal with the Pharisees. This would be awesome if he's the guy. Wouldn't it be great if Christianity was this all day long? Jesus knows it. They get to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And he said, some say John the Baptist, and I'm guessing there was a pause there. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. They're dipping their toe in to try to see if maybe he'll answer if he's one of these. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus comes right back. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, love the God, big dumb animal. I love him because I'm just like him. Simon Peter, who do you say that I am? And he replies, you are the Christ. Translation, the promised one. The Messiah. This is displaying Peter's understanding of who this guy is. You're not just the promised one. You're the God man. When someone drug his finger across the Red Sea and pushed back millions of gallons of water, that was you. You led your people of Israel by smoke and by fire. The walls of Jericho came down because of you. You're the fourth man in the fire. We know you. And Jesus affirms it. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. It wasn't man that revealed this to you. It was God. It's him. You got to be kidding me. It's him. Best day ever as a disciple. Never going to have to be hungry again. I'm never going to be in pain again. I don't have to worry about the water, the ocean anymore. And I don't have to worry about those stinking Pharisees anymore because Jesus already set them straight. Christianity's awesome. And Jesus flips the script on him. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound like what we've been doing. Suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, these people that you just set straight, and the scribes, and be killed? And on the third day, raised, this is nothing like I thought Christianity was going to be like. And Peter, the one who had just said that you're the Christ, what's Peter do? He took him aside and rebuked him. Let's get a good, clear picture of what's going on here. You ever been rebuked? Now, I'm a public school kid, so I had to look rebuke up just to make, I'm just being transparent with you. My parents rebuked me in church. When we were little, my brother and I would draw on the little cards, or we'd make little mountains with the communion cups or whatever we were doing. And my mom had a special way of rebuking me with the look. You know the look? You ever get the look from, like, I typed it in Google, and believe it or not, there's the look. Like, mom would give me the look, and it meant that I'm dead. It meant it's over. Mom's already made the decision. No more Christmas, no more Easter. Life is over. All is lost. Dad would clear his throat. Three tones. That's it. It's over. That means you're being beaten and the choir's coming home to watch. Think of the audacity of Peter, and in my head, and I'm off notes here, so it may get crazy, but in my head, I'm just imagining, what in the world is Peter outside of his mind? You just said that this guy parts the Red Sea, that he spoke the planets into existence, and you're going to rebuke. Who do you think you are? Look at what Peter does. It says, and Peter took him. It doesn't say Peter motioned for Jesus. Hey, can we have a conversation over here? Because I'm not jiving with this Christian thing. Like, what are you doing? Death? Suffer? What? It says he took him. Literal translation, grabbed the God man by the arm and drug him off to the side. What in the world would ever possess the man who two verses earlier knew he was the God, knew he was the one that spoke the universe into existence, knew that he was the one who upholds the universe by the power of his own will, and now he's dragging that guy off to the side? I would submit to you it was Peter's comfort. It was the way Peter wanted things to go. It was the gospel according to Peter that this wasn't jiving with. So much so that he was willing to drag the Son of God off to the side. And then rebuke him. I told you I looked it up. Express sharp disapproval for, criticism of someone because their behavior or actions. Synonyms would be reprimand, scold, admonish, chastise, set straight. Let me go put this God in his place. This isn't jiving with Peter. Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. Still says, Lord, but far be it from you. Literal translation, God forbid. This isn't going to happen. In fact, you said that they're going to kill you and you're going to raise again in 3 days. Let me do a little future sovereign prediction for you. No, you're not. Peter steps into the place of God. He puts himself sovereign over Jesus. He says to Jesus, who knows the future, knows everything, No, this isn't going to happen. It's going to happen the way I want it to happen. Do we not do the same thing? Let's just be honest with ourselves where we are right now. Are there not things that you read in here that Jesus reveals about himself, about who he is, and you go, that didn't jive with me. No. I don't like that brand of Jesus. I'm not comfortable with that brand of Jesus. And instead of Peter crying, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Instead of Peter saying, God, renew within me a right spirit. Teach me, God, to accept your ways. Instead of saying, your ways are higher than my ways. Peter just blows him off and goes, no, that's not the way it is. Nope. And do we not do the same thing? Do we not search for a church that happens to fit our brand of Christianity? Let's just be honest with ourselves. Do we not tithe in such a way that it jives with our bills? Do we not go on mission trips? And I'm being transparent for myself, thinking how it's going to serve me, what it's going to teach me, what I'm going to take from it when I come back from Haiti. Cannot count how many times I've read through God's word and found something that doesn't jive with the gospel according to Danny. And often, if I'm just being really, really truthful with you, I don't say, create within me a new spirit. Teach me your ways are higher. I often go find cheerleaders that believe the same way that I believe. And I rally those around me and I attempt to change Jesus instead of changing me. You see, I don't have any problem hopping on Facebook and blasting liberals who will walk up and down the street and say, that's not my president, because it doesn't jive with their ideas of politics. But I'm okay to jump in the Bible and find something I like and say, that's not my Jesus. Can we come to a place where we realize that our own default setting is comfort at all costs? That we're all bent this way and we're all broken this way. It's often so ingrained within us that God himself, the inerrant, infallible word of God, says one way, and we reject it to move off to the side and find somebody else that agrees with us. My wife loves Hobby Lobby. Bless her heart. She has a favorite day that she loves going. The day where they roll out all the Christmas stuff, like July something. And that there's an aisle in Hobby Lobby every year with the Santa Claus ornaments in it. And you walk down the aisle and it's from here to the wall long, and there's Santa ornaments from every different type and size. Every team, every job, every vocation. There's a teacher Santa and a doctor Santa and a lawyer Santa. There's a blessed UK Santa and a depraved Duke Santa. Or Tennessee Santa. There's a black Santa and a white Santa and an Asian Santa. There's a Santa to fit every tongue and tribe and group. We've created a Santa Claus to fit us. There's a Santa out there for you. There's a hunting Santa. There's even a Mossy Oak Santa and a different kind of camo Santa and a Max 4HG Santa. There's every Santa you could imagine. And I can't help but see that our tendency is to do this with Jesus, isn't it? My fear is that you'll hear and hear, well, Danny left off and they went and did a deaf church and now he's coming back to rebuke the comfortable Pleasant Valley members. Don't hear that, because God's not letting me live there either. You see, we wanted to plant a deaf church. That's all I wanted. That's what I'm good at. One language, and it's sign language. It's not even English. I know deaf people. I figure we can do that. It's an unreached people group. There's a huge need there. Send me. Here I am. And then God starts sending us different people. And hearing people showed up. And if I'm being honest, I didn't want them to be there. But they showed up. And we prayed, God, send us more people. We need numbers. We don't have any money. So God sends us homeless people. And addicts. And those who don't have any money. So we start jumping and hopping and trying to figure out how we can do a food pantry. And now it's more cost than it is. How are we going to pull this off, God? And then guess what? A huge influx of special needs population people just show up. Right now, the cross section of Gospel Community Church is 35 to 40 deaf people. Three that are deaf and blind. One that's deaf, blind, and has cerebral palsy. And he's a deacon. Three that are in a wheelchair with mobility issue. One with arthrogryposis multiplex congenita. Ask me later. Three with fetal alcohol syndrome. 40 what the world would call normal. That's not even counting ADD, ADHD, ODD, bipolar disorder, and Down syndrome. The cross section of Gospel Community Church is white and black and Asian and Indian, and deafness does not discriminate. And in the midst of us wanting this one thing, in our comfort, knowing we're skilled and able, God goes, nope, instead I'm going to make you a diverse, cross-cultural, multilingual gathering of differently abled image bearers of God, connected by the one thing that will bind you all together, Christ. And every time we didn't know, he shows up. And every time we can't figure it out, he figures it out. And every time we're at the end of our rope, he either adds more rope or lifts us up. Comfort affected even us. Affects individuals and churches alike. I'd submit to you that comfort, hear this, comfort is the cancer, spiritual cancer, that will rock you to sleep while the ministry work goes undone. That's what comfort is. Comfort is the spiritual cancer that will rock you to sleep while the work of the ministry goes undone. The enemy doesn't want you in a satanic temple on your knees bowing the knee to Satan. He's very comfortable with you in a church with slippers on your feet doing nothing. Comfort affects not just individuals, but it also affects the church. We're family. Right? They may not ask me back tomorrow or next week. But let's just be honest. It's a predominantly white church. Is it possible that the comfort has played into our reason why we're a predominantly white church? Are we not willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of us being a diverse gathering? Well, who cares? Who cares, right? Who cares if we're a diverse church? This is the way we've always done things. Well, I seem to remember in Revelation chapter 7 that God puts on display what the church will look like when we're gathered that day. That in Revelation chapter 7, gathered before him is an inheritance from every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every language and every people group. What would it look like if Pleasant Valley Community Church abandoned our comfort for the sake of being that gathered community? Just recently got the property on 9th Street. And overwhelmingly what hit me was 9th Street is a predominantly African American community. And if we, a predominantly white church, move into that community and are still a predominantly white church a year from now, we messed up. Comfort not only affects our diversity in the church, but it affects church planting. And this is where God, this is where Pleasant Valley Community Church shines to me. What would it look like if God called you, because he does, to forsake comfort for the sake of a church plant? And I don't mean us. Maybe God will call you to Gospel Community Church, and there are thousands of needs that we have. What if he calls you to Harvest? What if he calls you to McLean County in a rural setting with Will Troutman to help with the needs of planting that church? What if he calls you to Boston? Would we be willing to forsake comfort for the sake of the call? I'd venture to say that there are holes in this church right now that need to be filled. That even in a church of 700, 800, 900, that we are all members of the body of Christ, and that God calls us to serve in the body of Christ. What if we forsake comfort and Hillary got so many volunteers that next year's kids' room was staffed? What if we think, you know, what if this Peter just had really good intentions? What if he just didn't want Jesus to suffer? What if he just loved him? Is it not okay to just interpret it that way? Well, he turned to Peter and he said, this is Jesus' words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but setting your mind on the things of man." Jesus' response to him rebuking him for his good intentions is no. In fact, all your best intentions and reasons of trying to divorce Christianity and this walk from self-denial and suffering is satanic, and you're a hindrance. You're getting in the way. Those are Jesus' words. Could we apply those to our lives and say that all our best intentions of trying to inject comfort into our Christian lives is satanic? We swallow that. Truth is, Christianity in its comfortable form doesn't exist. There's no such thing as comfortable Christianity. Comfortable Christianity is simply a politically correct term for active Satanism. But either we're helping or we're in the way. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me. He's not talking to a group of sinners. He's saying, hey, religious people that have been with me since Matthew 6. Hey, people that are calling you my disciples. Religious folk, church members, if you want to follow me. PVCC member, teacher, mentor, hear me. If you want to follow me, deny yourself. Forgo comfort. No comfort at all costs. The exact opposite of comfort, denying yourself. The worst thing we could hear in that is, okay, here's the other list of things I've got to do for Jesus. As we wind down, the last thing I want us to hear is that Matthew 13 tells us that the kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. I'm not asking you to white knuckle yourself into like suffering constantly, striving constantly. No, see Christ as more valuable. See Christ as more precious than your comfort. Find him as more valuable than all the comfort in the world. Proclamation of the gospel, more valuable. The name of Jesus being made famous, more valuable. Don't give up your comfort for nothing. It says take up a cross. Doesn't mean die. It means die on purpose. Die for a reason. There's not one person that'll make it out of this lifetime alive. You're going to die. Will you die with slippers on or combat boots on? Will you die advancing the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ? Or will you die in your own comfort? And then it says, and follow me. Here's the great comfort in all of this. Take up your cross. Sounds terrible. Deny yourself. Sounds terrible. Follow me. I'm going right ahead of you. You're not going anywhere that I didn't go. Even in the Great Commission, he promises, go to the ends of the earth and I will be with you. You won't do this by yourself. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever will lose it for my sake will find it. At the very end of this passage, as we wrap up, here is the best part. A day is coming for us, brothers and sisters, of eternal rest and eternal comfort, gathered with the saints from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person for what he's done. You will rest one day. Rest there. We have a hope, and it's a future hope. Follow me to the cross. No. Follow me through the cross to glory. Follow me through the suffering to that day. Today we're going to take the Lord's Supper as a family. I'm excited to be able to share this meal with you because we look back during this Lord's Supper that we have at a cross, at a bloody cross, at a price that was paid to purchase a ransom of people. And the Bible commands us, do this. And when you do it, look back. Remember what I've done. But he also tells us in Matthew 26 that I will drink this again anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We're not only looking back, but we're also looking forward to that day past the cross, past your suffering, past your bleeding feet, past the mission, to that day when we will drink it with him anew in the kingdom. As we close today and we pray and we examine ourselves as we partake in this meal, let us do so broken because of what it cost. Broken for the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. But at the same time, hopeful. Anticipating. With our boots on, ready to work, knowing that we will not only follow him through the suffering of the cross, but to glory and to total comfort on that day. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, God, you are so good. God, you have paid the price that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and your work in the cross alone saved nothing else. That you have purchased for us salvation. That nothing we can do would warrant that or merit that. So as the people that gathered today to look back at the cross, at you crushing your son instead of crushing us and purchasing and ransoming for yourself a people, help us to look forward as well to the day that we will truly find rest. Help us to not forsake the work that we've been laid for here, to make the name of Jesus famous, to go to every nation for a time of rest now. May we look forward to that day in hopeful anticipation that we will be with you again, resting again in our greatest treasure, which is Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I want to ask you guys to join us and stand. This,